My name's Richard Scott. I'm, well, now a deputy warden, but yeah, I attend the church here, and I'm happy to be able to talk to you today about, well, from the Gospel of John. You may have been given one of these as you came in. If you weren't, then there are plenty here. There are also pencils, should you wish to scribble over it, that'd be potentially a good idea, if that's the way you work. Otherwise, yeah, help yourself. Don't feel too conspicuous. But yeah, hopefully that will give you an understanding of where I'm hopefully going and taking you with me. Yeah, but also give you the opportunity to take notes if anything I say is worth that. But first, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us the gift of your word. We thank you that it can, well, teach us everything we need to know about you to fulfill our lives. We pray that you'd help us to work through this passage now, and that you would be teaching everyone here through these words. Amen.
Amen.
Well, firstly, random question. How do you feel about boot sales? Now, I love a boot sale. I've actually been to more boot sales since I moved to Chelmsford than ever before, because there's a great one in Boreham. And Hannah and I have gone a number of times to that. Sometimes with children, sometimes without, and it's a lot easier without. but we love the chance to, well, that you might find some kind of treasure within all the less treasurable stuff that you could potentially find there. But imagine if on one of those occasions you found an old lamp, dirty and dusty, so you decide to give it a clean up, and a genie appeared out of that lamp. If you see a genie in that kind of situation, well, then you probably have a couple of questions. You'd want to know, well, is this really a genie? So you might ask, well, does the genie have the power to grant wishes? And then secondly, if it does, what would my wishes be? You probably need some kind of proof that the genie could do the things that the stories suggest. And you might allow yourself, well, then, the chance to think what you could ask for. So, any ideas? What would you ask for if you had three wishes? What would a wish be? Anyone got any ideas? Is everyone trying to be high-minded at the moment and wish for something worthy? Or, I really want that car? Because, I mean, that's the problem that you're faced with, isn't it? I'm really not sure what mine would be. As I was putting this together, there was the sort of thing that, well, that would be nice, and that would fix this immediate thing. But I would imagine that actually most people would want to use those for profound things. Family members or themselves being sick, broken relationships to be mended, financial hardships resolved, wars ended, peace and safety for all with a simple wish. Well, there isn't a powerful genie. Genies don't exist, and no matter how hard you rub lamps that you find at boot sales, wishing our troubles away just sadly isn't possible. There's no hidden lamp waiting for a wipe. But Jesus does exist. We have historical proof that shows that Jesus was a man who lived and died. And actually, we have the historical evidence that shows he rose again. So Jesus is powerful, but he is not a genie. We don't rub the lamp and Jesus comes out and asks us what we can do. Your wish is my command, Master. No, he comes out as the Master, with his commands for us. And yet he wants to do more for us than any genie could possibly do. Now, the section that Mary read out for us is a wonderful part of John's Gospel, and it's one of the most important chapters in John. It's the chapter where John says, famously, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. We're going to be looking at it next week, where Keith will be taking us through that. He did steal the best bit of the chapter, I think. But, you know, he gets to choose that. But I am going to steal a bit from it this morning because actually it sets the first part of the chapter in context. This is the chapter where Jesus offers eternal life to anyone who would trust in him. It's the chapter where that tells us that Jesus has come to bring life. This is the gospel, the good news of Christ, and it is immensely important. But John needs to convince us. Before he can tell us this wonderful truth that Jesus brings life, he's got to persuade us that Jesus is powerful enough to do it. So the first miracle, Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves. Jesus asks Philip where we can get bread so these people can get food. And Philip thinks it's a crazy question. There are thousands upon thousands of people there. And he says, you know, it would take 200 denarii, which is around 8 months' salary. So if you put that in modern times, the average salary is about 27,000. So that's about £17,000. It would take that much to even try and think of feeding that many people. And I think even now that would probably just about get them a meal deal if there were only 5,000 people there. All they have to feed them is these five loaves and two fish. And you know the story. Jesus tells them, sit down. Jesus shares out the five loaves and everyone is full. It shows that in verse 12. Well, extraordinarily then, Jesus tells them to collect up the leftovers so that they don't lose anything. And what's left over is still way more than they started with. They've got 12 baskets full of food that hasn't been eaten. Also notice that it says 5,000 men. And there are suggestions that actually it could have been anything from 20,000 to 30,000 people if you add in the women and children. That's a huge number of mouths to feed. And there were 12 basketfuls left over. I did a bit of research. The average person eats between 3 and 5 pounds of food a day. So that's roughly 1.5 pounds per meal. The average roll is 3 ounces. That would mean that one person could need up to 8 rolls to be properly filled up for that meal. Perhaps a few less if you include the fish. But that's a huge amount of food required and a huge amount left over. This is not just giving exactly what people need to survive or to be comfortable. This is a massively generous act of abundance by giving more than anyone there could ever eat. This shows what a wonderfully generous God we have, and we mustn't forget that. Now, we all know the story. I mean, it's one that's told to children in Sunday schools up and down the country and around the world. And I think we can tend to say it, Jesus fed the 5,000, without stopping just to consider how amazing an event that is. So this is Sunday. I've got a Sunday school illustration for you. I bought this on the way. One roll. So this would have fed 1,000 men. Based on that, there are probably about between 20 and 30 people here. So that means that we get a 50th of this roll per person. If there hadn't been a miraculous event to cause there to be such an abundance of food. This was an extraordinary miracle. And some people can be a bit uncomfortable when they talk about miracles. They think because they are so extraordinary, because they are supernatural, well, they're embarrassed to mention them because they can be a bit unbelievable. So much so, some people have actually tried to present earthly reasons as to how this event could have really happened. It was suggested that what happened was this boy brought forward his lunch to Jesus, and that triggered everyone else who had brought food with them to share the food that they'd brought. But they hadn't wanted to own up to it because they were selfish and greedy. They just wanted to keep it to themselves. But after the boy's example, they were shamed into acting honourably for the sake of everyone gathered. I hope you can see what kind of nonsense that is. There's no mention of other food being available. There's no mention of sharing between them. In fact, it's clear in verse 11 that the food comes directly from Jesus to be distributed. The miracle is in the other three Gospels as well. And the main points all line up and give eyewitness testimony to an awe-inspiring and reality-shaking miracle. There are ways to sort of see if miracles are believable. And of course, we should ensure that we're thinking clearly before we blindly accept what we're told. So let's have a quick test. Was the miracle done openly or in secret? Seems pretty sensible. So, you know, how was it done? Now, I could say a couple of weeks ago, I was able to miraculously make Hannah's rabbit sing the national anthem. I could say that. Quite a low voice, it's surprising. But no one saw me do that. But it really did happen. He's a very patriotic bunny. Now, obviously, I'd hope that no one would believe me, because that didn't happen. When you're laying claims to miraculous powers, well, there really should be evidence. Miracles done in secret are rightly going to be harder to believe than those done in public view. Well, we already know there are at least 5,000 men in attendance who saw this miracle. That's pretty public. Jesus obviously had nothing to hide from anyone on that score. Okay, so it was done openly. Was it something that could normally happen? So is it something that could be done by anyone at any time? How would people react to someone being able to feed thousands and thousands of people with five small loaves of bread? Now, it wasn't through some lack of scientific knowledge that these people were amazed. Simpler times didn't render these people unable to understand that food did not just magically appear from nowhere. And we can see in verses 14 and 15 that their reaction is not one of, oh, well, sometimes we get magic food, sometimes we don't, but of wonder, recognising Jesus as someone different and special and worthy of being named king. So, it wasn't something that could normally happen. And thirdly, what's the point? The miracles that we're told about all had a point. They had a reason for being done. They weren't just magic tricks to amaze and confuse. And John tells us that they're signs. They point to something. And when we understand the miracles, then we understand what they point to. Jesus had fed 5,000 with five loaves. It happened in public. It was something extraordinary and supernatural, and it had the purpose of showing some of God's amazing power. And that, I believe, should mean that we can read this historical account and be persuaded, based on the historical evidence, that Jesus can do the miraculous. He proves he can, and they saw he can. Take it seriously. We have seen it historically. Believe the evidence. Jesus fed 5,000 with five loaves. So then we come on to the second miracle. Jesus walked on the water. Verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the lake. When they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum, by now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. And here we are again, faced with an absolutely amazing act that science and experience cannot explain away. The disciples had gone on ahead, and Jesus was going to join them. But rather than taking a boat, he simply walked on the water and went out to join them. Once again, people have tried to explain this away as not being a miracle, but a misunderstanding of what really happened. One explanation was there actually was a spit of land that went out in the water and Jesus was walking on that. Now, bear in mind that there were quite a lot of fishermen amongst Jesus' followers. They'd fished that lake. And we're expected to believe they didn't know there was this way of walking out 3 to 4 miles onto the lake. It's absolutely preposterous and shows just how desperate some people are to not accept that these miracles occurred. It really does require more faith sometimes to believe the excuses and other explanations than it does to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and has the power and authority of God at his command. But let's put it through the same test. Let's ask the same questions. Was it done openly or in secret? It seems pretty public. The disciples were there in the boat. There were eyewitnesses around who can testify to what they've seen. And they saw Jesus walking on the water and getting into their boat when it was miles away from shore. Secondly, was it something that could normally happen? Even then, the people would have had enough of an understanding of buoyancy to know that when I try to stand on the water, I sink. Especially given that the number of them that were fishermen. They understood that walking on water was impossible. It could not be done. So yet again, this was another supernatural act of Jesus showing his power. And finally, what is the point? Well, again, we're leading up to Jesus announcing that he is the way to eternal life. He is the way to a right relationship with God. And this miracle proves his outrageous power and command over the elements. So we've ticked off that first question that we'd perhaps ask the genie. Can he really do it? Does he have the power? Well, yes. Yes, he can. And immediately your head could start to spin as you think about the wishes that you'd ask for, the requests that you would make. This man can do extraordinary, powerful things. Please help me to, well, please help my family to get better. Please help this to be fixed. Please let this person come to know and trust you. Please stop this war. Or in the case of verse 15, please come and be our king and so lead us to freedom. They were living under Roman occupation. And wouldn't they love a powerful leader to come and free them and lead them to victory? I mean, they were expecting that leader. The Israelites knew that they were expecting that leader from a long time before. But they didn't understand how that leader was going to come and what that leader was going to do. But if you could find a leader that had such miraculous powers, well, that would come in extremely, well, be very useful against a much stronger army. You can see the obvious wish as the genie comes out of the bottle. Be our king. In fact, you can see in verse 15 that Jesus perceives that they're so eager for him to fulfill their aspirations for some kind of political Messiah that they might make him king by force. So he slips away. This is not Jesus' agenda. Now, it's not a trivial agenda. They're not taking Jesus lightly. They're not saying, Jesus, give me a cream cake to enjoy. It's not that kind of thing. They're asking for the thing they most profoundly want. We want freedom. We want good health. We want successful relationships. The things that matter very deeply to an oppressed, occupied people. But it's not Jesus' agenda. Not in the way that they think. We can find that ourselves. We realise that Jesus is powerful, and it's obvious what we would want him to do with that power for us. You know the things that you most earnestly pray for. Sometimes perhaps you doubt that he's powerful enough to do it. But then we read something like this and we're persuaded by the history, the evidence of the miracles, and we realise he can. And then perhaps it makes it all the harder that he won't. Jesus has the power to sort out my situation in the way that I long for, but he's not doing it. Why not? There may, of course, be things that you don't pray for, things that you think are so far away from God's control that you don't even bother to pray for them. Maybe you've got a friend who you think is so far from God's grace that you don't pray for them. Well, this passage is making clear that God is powerful enough to do anything, no matter how big. So let's make sure we bring everything to God in prayer. He wants us to. We need to be aware that our desires will not change his overriding agenda, but that shouldn't stop us praying. And just as then Jesus refuses to bow to our agenda, he refuses to say, as the genie traditionally says, your wish is my command. He's not a genie. He's powerful, but he's not a genie. You see, Jesus has his own agenda that he will not be diverted from. Difficult though it is to understand, Jesus will choose his agenda even over things that we think are important. Jesus seems to choose his agenda over all kinds of things, like getting rid of COVID, making sickness go away, world peace. Now, that's not to say that God is not merciful in restraining things, in granting skills for doctors and limiting the damage. Certainly, he is gracious in all of those ways to us, but he hasn't chosen to eliminate the dangers. God has chosen his agenda over bringing about world peace. In fact, Jesus warned that his ministry would bring about division sometimes. Further division rather than peace. Sometimes Jesus will choose his own agenda over things that we personally would most keenly want. Fixing those broken relationships, healing those close to us. And that might make you think that Jesus is a harsh and uncompassionate leader. Why won't you be who I want you to be? Why won't you grant my wishes, Jesus? Well, he might seem harsh and uncompassionate until we understand that the agenda he has is so much bigger and better for us, even than being free from disease and death, even than world peace, even than relational harmony. This chapter teaches us that Jesus has come to bring us eternal life. Eternal life for Christians who die of illness. Eternal life for Christians whose loved ones have Alzheimer's and other horrific diseases that makes life on earth so difficult. Eternal life for people in difficult relationships. So the second part of the genie question of what do we wish for? We don't need to wish, because Jesus promises us eternal life. And eternal life is so much greater a prize than any of us would ever ask of a genie. He shows us much of this in next week's passage, but I will be good and leave those for Keith. Do make sure you come back next week to hear about them. There are clues in this passage of echoes all the way through the biggest ever rescue in Jewish history before this point. That's talking about the Exodus. The Israelites enslaved in Egypt, oppressed in a similar way as the Jews in Jesus' day, repressed. They were oppressed by Pharaoh. Now the Israelites are oppressed by the Romans and they want freedom. And they get freedom. God comes and visits Pharaoh with various plagues and the 10th and worst plague, the death of the firstborn at midnight. The Jewish people escape the plague. They have a meal of roast lamb and as instructed they put blood on the door frames. The angel of death, when it sees the blood, passes over them. It becomes known as the Passover and is celebrated by every Jewish family every year. They remember he rescued them from judgment. They escaped from Egypt. They got chased by Pharaoh, who decided he wanted his slaves back. They find their paths blocked by the Red Sea. But Moses stretches out his staff as instructed by God, who then parts the Red Sea. And they cross over as if on dry land. God drowns the Egyptians in their pursuit. Get to a desert and they're worried about starving. But God faithfully feeds them with manna from heaven. Now, I don't know if I need to put this in, but the word manna, I found out when I was reading up for this talk, actually means, what is it? What's it? So now I think of delicious cheesy crisps when I think of manna from heaven, and you are free to do the same. God feeds them with crisps from heaven and with quail. Finally get to a mountain and Moses receives the Ten Commandments, and God tells them that they are his people. It is an amazing moment in Israel's history. It tells them about a God who will act to give them what they most need. Rescue and relationship with him. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 has got lots of references back to that. You start to notice a few and then hopefully you notice some more. Well, let's pick out the obvious ones. They get food miraculously as if from heaven. Jesus feeds people with almost nothing and because of his heavenly power. Or just as God in the Exodus feeds people with his miraculous power. Jesus walks across the water as the people of Israel walk through the sea. Once you notice the bigger ones, the smaller ones can hopefully become more convincing cumulatively. As Jesus was walking on the sea, he tells them to not be afraid. It is I. Literally in the Greek text, I am. The same title God uses for himself in the burning bush the first time he appears to Moses. Don't be afraid. I am. Finally, it's the time of the Passover in verse 4 of John. And the Exodus was the first Passover, the first time that the people were saved in that way and that holy. Lots of little details that tie the two stories together, along with the overriding theme and all the evidence that we've seen before us are showing us that Jesus is bringing a rescue. He's come to deliver us out of slavery. He's come to spare us from God's judgment. God's judgment when it falls as it did in the Passover. He's come to bring us to know Jesus as our God and us to be his people and to enjoy relationship with him forever. Jesus has come to bring life. Of course, it's never wrong to pray for other things that we care about. Jesus tells us that we should. We should pray for family and for friends. Not because of blind submission, but because we are allowed this amazing personal relationship with him. Our prayers reach the ears of our Heavenly Father who cares for us. But when he doesn't seem to do the thing that we want him to do or won't conform to our agenda, let's not think of him as an uncompassionate or indifferent God, but realise he has an even more profound agenda from which he will not be diverted. His plan is to bring eternal life to everyone who trusts him. Every member of this congregation who knows Jesus as their saviour will receive eternal life if they press on trusting God. Because Jesus' agenda is much more than we'd ever ask of the genie. He intends an Exodus rescue. So what does it mean for me, for us? Well, firstly, we need to recognise that it is right and appropriate for us to pray to God. But we do so knowing that the answers we might receive might not always be the ones we expect or want. However, we get to have a personal relationship with the creator of the universe. And a big part of that relationship is communication. Him to us through his word, the Bible, and us to him through prayer. You don't have to use big words or complicated thoughts when praying. It's just a conversation between you and your Heavenly Father. I'd strongly recommend praying together. It's a great part of fellowship. And there's an opportunity next Saturday morning. You even get breakfast. The church prayer breakfast is next morning, next Saturday at 8:30. It's a great time to spend time in prayer and fellowship with our church family. So firstly, pray. And secondly, Jesus is offering us an amazing gift of eternal life to all of those who put their trust in him. Have we accepted that gift? Jesus' power is clear for all to see through the historical records of the miracles in John and the rest of the Gospels. This shows us that he has the ability and power to make good on the promise of eternal life, and we can have full confidence in him. If you want to know more, then please do speak to Keith after the service. And do think carefully if you do want to know more about the Hope Explored course. It would be a fantastic chance to just sit and examine the claims in more detail and, just get a better understanding of what being a Christian actually means. So, let me pray and then I'll hand back over. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your miraculous signs. We thank you that through them we can know that you have the power and authority to make good on your promise of eternal life. We pray that we would think through those claims carefully and that we would want and be excited about that relationship with you. Amen.